Good to be with you tonight. Good to see everyone here. We're going to be doing something I think you'll find interesting. It's not something that is too often talked about. Not in a whole lot of detail, and I really want to do it more in detail. And I thought just one lesson would suffice to do it in detail, and then I was wrong. As I continued to study it, I realized I need more. If nothing changes, I kind of have come up with 5 lessons so far, but we don't have to do them all together. They can kind of be separate. I'd like to talk about the Bible's use of judgment language, how God talks about judgment. This is going to help us in so many ways when we're reading our Bibles, because as we go through, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, it does not matter, there is discussion of judgment. All through the Old Testament, there's judgment discussions, judgment prophecies. The New Testament, we have the same thing. We need to be able to be skillful in understanding those kinds of languages and understanding what they mean and what they are applying to. Our religious neighbors, more often than not, those who I run into anyway, will look at pretty much any judgment language in the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, and they will apply it to something in the future. And we'll see in these studies that that can't be so. We need to have a more trained mind in our Bible reading to be able to see this kind of language and for our mind to not just leap into our future, but rather remain in context to what these things are dealing with, as we'll find that God uses judgment language, a kind of worldwide type language, and we can get really caught up in it, but when he's only talking about a localized, regional judgment of a particular nation or a particular city in the Old Testament or New Testament. So there are a number of kind of themes that God uses, and sometimes he uses pretty much all of them. But some of the things that I was seeing is, more often than not, storms. God uses storms, and he uses terminology of disasters and destructions to refer to a judgment. Other times he talks about liquids, foods and beverages, and that's something we'll be dealing with, not tonight, but another time down the line. He talks about various foods and beverages and poisons and things as a judgment language. Other times he talks about plagues, and a lot of folks recognize plagues as far as what happened in Egypt, and that was most certainly a judgment of God against Egypt when we see those 10 plagues in Egypt. But God uses the terminology of plagues a whole lot more than just that time in Egypt. Other times he uses discussions of war and armies and battles as well. So depending on the prophecies, they might use almost all of those things. So it's just, if we just spend some time in the biblical record looking at some of these things, I think it'll be very beneficial to us. And it might be beneficial too when we're talking to other people who are immersed in premillennialism, this idea that the Old Testament, New Testament, pretty much everything you read about in the Bible hasn't even happened yet. It will happen in our future. We're talking to those kinds of folks, helping to put them back into the context. So let's go ahead and begin with a pivotal point over in Matthew chapter 24. This is a very well-known statement very well used today, especially in the premillennialistic circles or the end times theologies. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Let's go ahead and read it and let's see what we think it's dealing with. He says in Matthew 24, verse 29, this is from Jesus. He said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." All right. That's one of my favorite texts in the Bible. What does it mean? More often than not, someone reading this will think that this is about a future worldwide judgment. But the fact of the context is that it's not a worldwide judgment, it's a local judgment. And it's not a future judgment, it's something that's already happened, although not when Jesus was talking about it. But it is something that was going to happen. In fact, it would happen very shortly. The very next thing he said in verse 32 is, "From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So what he is saying here is he's talking to his disciples. Let's remember, he wasn't talking to us. He was talking to his disciples, and he told them, "Now, I want you to learn the lesson from the fig tree, all right? You can see the signs, you know when the time is near for harvest and these kinds of things." And so he said, "You also," all right, not us also, all right, or anyone in our future, but "you also," the disciples, he says, "when you see all these things happening, then know that it is near. Know that the coming of the Lord in judgment is near." And then he tells in verse 34, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So we have to respect how God communicates and how Jesus communicates. If he's talking about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars, falling from heaven, the Lord coming in the clouds, he talks about all these things, and then he says, "Now, to his disciples, when you see these things happening, know that judgment is near." Or then he says, "This generation will not pass away till all these things take place." We've got to respect that. We've got to rethink in our minds. If our mind is going to a future worldwide judgment, then we must not be understanding how God communicates and the kind of language that he uses. Jesus is not bringing something brand new to the picture. This is not language that is brand new. This is very old language. This is extremely old language, in fact. Language far older than the age of the United States of America. I mean, we look at the birth of this nation, that was a long time ago. Well, the language that Jesus is using to the very T exactly is something that God had spoken of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior, not just on one occasion, but on many occasions, to Ezekiel and to Isaiah and to Joel and to Jeremiah and to David. It is all over the Old Testament. So when Jesus is bringing these ideas up, he's not bringing something new to where his disciples would be listening to this and be thinking, "Oh, he's talking about a future worldwide judgment. It's the end of the world." No, they were familiar with the biblical text, and they would have known that he was just talking about a local judgment. And so we need to be skillful in reading the various texts about judgments and be able to pick out right away that this is not the future final judgment, or to pick out, oh, this one is talking about the future judgment. I'll have to prove it to you, but I could tell you just, you know, flat out. I don't want you to trust me, but I'll have to prove it. But there is not a scripture in the Old Testament that hasn't yet to be fulfilled. There is not a scripture in the Old Testament, all the judgments that are dealt with in the Old Testament, not one verse that we're still waiting to see fulfilled in the future. That's not the purpose of the Old Testament. But again, a lot of folks are missing that mark today. So these are the things that we're seeing in Matthew 24. There's a few others as well, but the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, or sometimes the stars just being darkened, the heavens being shaken, sometimes the earth being shaken. The idea of all mourning, he says specifically all to the tribes of the earth would mourn, and you know, in the context, he's talking about the Jewish tribes. So this is a more localized Jewish judgment that he's dealing with. And that's evident from so much that he talks about in the text. Verse 16, first of all, verse 15, you know, he talks about what Daniel the prophet was speaking about. So we know this isn't something in our future, because Daniel was talking about the days when Jesus would come to the earth. But verse 16, it says, "Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house." And, you know, and he goes on talking about, in verse 20, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." These are folks who were living in Judea. And these were folks that were still obeying the Sabbath laws. So these were Judeans, Jewish blood, descendants of Abraham, and they were following the Sabbath. They were following those things. And so this was that kind of time frame, and that kind of locality is what he is dealing with when he is using this kind of language. So when he talks about all the tribes mourning, there, here later on, what is it, verse 30. When he talks about all the tribes mourning, he's talking about all the Jewish people scattered across the world. So God coming in the clouds as well, we see that in this text. We also see a sealing of the elect of God. That is not, it's not just here. It's also in the Old Testament. It's also in the book of Revelation. But we're not actually going to be talking about the sealing of God's people this time around. Let's start looking at some of the Old Testament things. We'll definitely not be able to get through with it all. And I don't want to go through this quickly because I'll feel like I left some of it undone. I also don't want to bombard you with, you know, so many scriptures that you can't look straight. So I'm going to try to take this a little bit slower. Let's look here at Ezekiel chapter 32. In verse 2 of Ezekiel 32, now Ezekiel was living during the days of the Babylonian captivity. And in verse 2, God told Ezekiel, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, 'You consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet. And I will cast you on the ground. On the open field I will fling you, and will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you, and I will gorge the beast of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains, and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land even to the mountains with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. So, here, what is the context? God told Ezekiel, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he describes really a really horrible sight. Lots of death, lots of blood, and there is another thing here that's very consistent. We might talk about it another time. Is the idea of the birds eating the flesh? We see that all through the Old Testament. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24 with Judea, as well the Book of Revelation. Localized judgments and the birds coming and devouring the flesh. So we saw that here, but we also saw God saying in verse 7 how He's going to cover the heavens. He'll cover the stars, He'll cover the sun, He'll cover the moon. In verse 8 He says, all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land. So there is nothing here that we can take away and say this is a final future day of judgment for all of us. It is evident that He is talking about the downfall of Egypt. He even describes a little bit later in verse 11, he says, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. So we see the setting is perfect. We're not talking about, you know, anything else but the days of Ezekiel and the fact of the power of Babylon at the time, and that Babylon was going to essentially be the downfall of the land of Egypt at the time and the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time. But what is the language that we're seeing? We're seeing a war language, a destruction language, but we're seeing that language of the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, the stars being darkened, all the lights being darkened by clouds. And so this idea of a storm, this is what Jesus was talking about, Matthew 24. Here again in Ezekiel, we have the local judgment against Egypt and this terrible storm. Is so terrible that it just is a complete blackout of the whole situation. And you've probably heard me say this before, but the way I like to think of it is every time I see nations, you know, where God talks about the sun being darkened and all of this, I think it's just lights out. You know, no more light for this nation. It is lights out for that nation. They are gone. They are put to rest. They are dead. These are people who will not be able to ever see the light of day again. And that's this kind of language as this great storm rolls in and all the lights are covered up and it's lights out for the nation. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, just quickly to add to this, also he says that this is an oracle concerning Egypt. Now, this is not Ezekiel, this is Isaiah now, but in chapter 19, verse 1, he says, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So again, referring to the same idea, different kind of language a little bit, but it's the idea of the clouds rolling in, but this time is swift clouds, and there's the Lord riding on the clouds. And folks often think, you know, the Lord riding in the clouds, you know, it's the final day of judgment. Well, no, that's throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, localized judgments. Here for Egypt, the Lord is coming. He's coming. He's riding on the clouds. And so when we talk about the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord, we have to be so careful when looking at the context. Because more often than not, the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord is not referring to what we might think it's referring to, but rather a regional judgment that has already taken, already happened in our day anyway. Let's take a look over at the book of Amos for a moment. Amos chapter 5. Now, we'll specifically be starting in verse 18, but before we go there, let's just set the context. In chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." So, who is he talking about? What is this lamentation in chapter 5? It is to the house of Israel. Now, here in verse 18, he says, "Woe to you." Who's the you? The house of Israel. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Is it darkness and not light? As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" So he's telling his people who've turned to sin, but you know, they are so messed up in their mind, you know, they think they're just doing just swell. But he says, why would you desire the day of the Lord? You know, that would be like escaping from a lion. You know, you get 2 seconds to catch your breath, you're now safe, and all of a sudden a bear has come up on you. You know, this is not a good day for you. Why would you desire that? You have not done well. And but the reason why I'm here is because, number one, he's talking about that day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord for them. You know, it was their the local judgment for them. That's what the bulk of the book of Amos is all about, is how Assyria, God would use Assyria to bring devastation upon Israel for their sins. And that's the day of the Lord that he's referring to in the context of Amos. And what does he say about the day of the Lord? He says, it is darkness and not light. It is gloom with no brightness in it. So the language is a little bit different here, but it's critical for us to think and understand how when God uses storms and clouds or other things to darken the lights of the heavens, we see the symbolism, you know? And the fact is, it is just a symbol. It is just a symbol. We can't say of a literal that to Egypt, for example, God actually, you know, blackened the sun and all that, or necessarily that he brought this horribly dark storm in to block all the lights. We can't say that that literally happened, but that's not the point. The symbol is that this is a day of darkness. The symbol is this is a day of gloom and despair and fear. You know, when everything is completely black and, you know, everyone is running and, you know, screaming and you know, you hear the clash of sword and shield and no one can see. It is so scary, you know. And so the idea when he says the day of the Lord, he says it is darkness. This is mourning, this is gloom, this is despair, this is terror and fear. And so that's the idea. Now, when we come over to chapter 8 of Amos, and in verse 9, still he hasn't changed subjects in the context, he's still talking about the judgment against the house of Israel. He said to them, verse 9 of chapter 8, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." All right, so you see, once again, this time he is using that kind of language. I'm taking the sun away from you. I'm taking the sun, I'm taking the lights away, he said there in verse 9. But in verse 10, we see the symbolism of the idea of taking the lights away is that you're going to be mourning. The day will be as if you are mourning over your only begotten son. You'll all, you know, be wearing sackcloth. And so it's just such a terrible day of devastation. And again, the context here, Isaiah 5, verse 27, he said, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So Assyria was coming, and he says, I'm going to send you into exile. This is what he's dealing with, but the language, the son, you know, leaving and all of that is, we want to think that's, you know, that's future language, but that's not what we're seeing in the biblical record. Let's go on over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah certainly has a number of good places that we could look at that talks about these things. We won't look at all of them because there's just too many for us right now. But in Isaiah 13, in verse 6, he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. All right, final day of judgment, right? I mean, what else could it be? This is just unbelievable. I mean, the heavens are shaking. The earth is shaking. Everything is coming to an end. I mean, we're used to, you know, the heaven, the earth shaking a little bit, you know, some small earthquakes here and there and what have you, sometimes big ones. But the heavens shaking. I mean, how could it be? And then all the stars, all the constellations, you know, not giving their light. Everything is coming to an end. This great punishment. And God says in verse 12, I will make people more rare than fine gold. You know, that is the kind of destruction that he is dealing with here in this text. It's lights out, and it's lights out for a lot of people. But it's not the end of the world. In fact, if we were paying close attention to the context, we would have seen back in verse 1, which we haven't read yet, because I wanted to trick you. But back in verse 1, it says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And if we were still unsure that this was talking about the downfall of Babylon, we can look further in the context, and you see in verse 17, he says, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and no delight in gold. And, you know, many years down the line, that's exactly what happened. God raised up Cyrus, the Median king, and the Medes and the Persians went up against Babylon and took it. This language, it seems like the end of the world, but, well, that's the thing. It is. I mean, not literally, but it's the end of the world for those people, you know. So the language, really is, it's the end of the world, but not for us, not for everybody else, just for those. In fact, later in Isaiah, and this is just a quick one, he talks really more in general, not about any particular judgment or destruction. But in Isaiah 50 and verse 2, God says, "Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand not shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their coverings." Talked about sackcloth earlier this morning. It's thick, thick, you know, black goat hair. And so the idea of God covering up all the heavens with this thick blanket of black goat hair, you know, it just, you're not going to be able to see the lights of the heavens. Here he's not talking about, anything in particular, any particular judgment against a nation, but just this is his judgment language. You know, all he is saying is, you folks need to understand, you know, me, because at my rebuke, this is what happens. At my rebuke, judgment falls. Lights go out when I open my mouth to judge. That's all he's dealing with. It's not specific here in the text. And so all the more it is impressing upon us that this is just God's judgment language and not in reference to a final day of judgment in the future. I've got one more for you today. I'm sure some of you thought I was going to go to Joel, but I'm not. I'll talk about Joel another time, but Joel definitely deals a lot with this idea, and really very specifically with what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24, where we had begun. And it's one of my favorites, but I want to save that for a time where I could talk more exclusively about it. But this one is just really interesting to me, and so I just want to close with it because it is not like anything else that we've already looked at. It's a totally different angle here. In Psalm 18 and verse 7, it says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support." So, again, a lot of that same language. Everything's becoming dark. God's, you know, taking some sort of covering. He's covering all the lights, the sun, the moon, the star. Everything's being darkened. And then the earth is shaking. The heavens are shaking. And then he says, and the whole world is laid bare. You know, God is just blasting from the heavens, blasting from his chariot of war, and just, you know, you just imagine all the trees, all the buildings, just he's just sending them flying. The whole world is laid bare, the psalmist said. Surely this is the end of the world, is it not? It's not. It's not. In fact, we read it. He said in verse 17 that this is God coming to rescue the psalmist. Isn't that interesting? We're not dealing with Babylon, Egypt, Edom, Syria, Jerusalem, Judea. Just one person. One faithful man. And this is how he describes God coming to rescue and God coming to judge those who were against him. This is really good evidence, even just here. It's really good evidence that this is how the Holy Spirit communicates judgment. That's the language that's used. And you know, we haven't even scratched the surface. There's plenty more in the Old Testament we can look at, and Lord willing, we will look at. Already, I think, at least for me, just these scriptures alone leave the impression that we need to be very concerned in our Bible reading to understand context, to not be carried away by our own fantasies or ideas, to not be carried away by what people out there in the world are fantasizing about the future end of the world or anything like that. I hope to talk some more with you about some of these things in the future times. But for now, this Psalm 18 really provides a good finale to this lesson. God saves, you know, and this Psalm 18 is all about that. God saves, God rescues. He will, you know, come down to rescue. He will bend those clouds and bend those heavens and climb out, climb down. By the breath of his nostrils, he'll lay this earth bare to rescue one righteous man. And you know what? Sometimes we don't feel like that's true. Especially when we're in calamity, we just don't feel like that's so. David, at certain times as the psalmist, he struggled to believe it was so. He wrote this after it happened, and he realized how God came. You know, but when he was fighting in his calamities, he didn't often think. In fact, sometimes he thought the Lord had even altogether had forsaken him. But the great thing about the psalmist is he was always willing to admit how terribly wrong he was to ever think that God turned aside, that God forgot. And so this psalm stands as tremendous evidence that God cares. We saw Jesus talk in the beginning of this lesson, Matthew 24, how God was sealing his elect, you know, and marking them one by one. He knew who they were, he knew where they were, and he was going to protect them when all that judgment was going to be happening within that generation that Jesus was referring to. God saves and he delivers and he knows us. And he is concerned for us, and he wants to save us. So that's such a good encouragement for us as Christians. But if there's anyone here tonight who is not a Christian, I think you'll get the same impression. God desires to save you. He doesn't want to bring judgment upon you or I or anyone else. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, will you allow him? He has outstretched arms to save you. Will you allow Him? Will you come into His arms? Will you repent of your sins? Will you trust in Him to forgive you? Will you confess in His Son who died on the cross for you? Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? If that describes your need, then please come forward tonight while together we stand and sing.